The following story was found in the catacombs of Rome. A rich man named Proculus had hundreds of slaves. The slave named Paulus was so trustworthy that Proculus made him steward over his whole household. One day, Proculus took Paulus with him to the slave market to buy new workers. Before the bargaining began, they examined the men to see if they were strong and healthy, and among the slaves stood a weak old man. Paulus urged his owner to buy this slave. Proculus answered, "But he's good for nothing." "Go ahead, buy him," Paulus insisted. "He is cheap, and I promise that the work in your household will get done even better than before." So Proculus agreed and purchased the elderly slave. And Paulus made good on his word. The work went better than ever. But Proculus observed that now Paulus worked for two men, because the old slave did no work at all, while Paulus tended to him, gave him the best food, and made him rest. Proculus was curious, so he confronted Paulus. "Who is this slave? You know I value you. I don't mind you protecting this old man, but tell me who he is. Is he your father who has fallen into slavery?" Paulus answered, "It is someone to whom I owe more than to my father." "Your teacher, then?" "No, someone to whom I owe even more." "Who then?" "This is my enemy."
"Your enemy?"
"Yes. He is the man who killed my father and sold us, the children, as slaves." Proculus stood speechless. "As for me," said Paulus, "I am a disciple of Christ, who has taught us to love our enemies and to reward evil with good." This is actually the second sermon I've written in the last few days on these passages. Such is the nature of what we're dealing with. Because there are stories like this one and many, many more that we can't know or count down through the centuries. They inspire us, but they also make us very uncomfortable. We're drawn to this, but if we're honest, I think what we would say is we hope we'll never have to be in that kind of a position to make decisions like that. But really, to one degree or the other, we are in that kind of situation every day of our lives. And as the church in the world, we struggle to find the right way to respond to the various challenges of our time. The temptations, I think, are obvious and known. They are to align ourselves with power, to bring about the kingdom of God through position and influence and even coercion. Or a temptation is to withdraw, to see the kingdom of God as totally disconnected from the world around us and just to wait for Jesus' return. Go to the corner. The harder but truer way is what is offered to us in these passages, in the passages we've been considering over the last few weeks. Engaging the world as subjects of the King, whose own suffering and humility and joy we bear, with the language of truth and love and God's redemptive power. It's not always easy to know how to do that or in what ways to do that, but I believe that is our vocation. That's our calling. If we wanted to retreat from life, or if our desire is to establish the kingdom by force, then the passages that we heard today from the Sermon on the Mount stop us in our tracks. They are inherently social and societal and humbling. To turn the other cheek or to love our enemies is not a word to people in a family to just get along. It's not an inside word. It's a command to those who would follow Jesus that we are to act in a certain way to those who are not a part of the in group, who are not yet followers of Christ. These words require us to come out of hiding or to lay down our swords, whatever our inclination, and to seek the Jesus way of relating to others. What is that way? Well, I believe there is some insight in the passages ahead of us about that. So we're in Matthew 5 again. And I have to say, there have been times where I've just thought, can we be done with this? The Sermon on the Mount. Can we just, like, you know, I'm almost ready for, you know, let's bring on Lent, because it's been demanding. And to preach it is demanding because it points to the preacher so strongly. It's so convicting. But here we are. Jesus is teaching, isn't he, in this sermon that Matthew brings to us, the pieces of Jesus' teaching that Matthew compiles for us. And he's teaching his disciples, but he's also teaching the crowds who stand behind the disciples. And that means he's speaking to us. We're in a section of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount that's known technically as the Antitheses. You have heard it said, but I tell you. Pastor Donald set this up well for us last week because he showed that Jesus was not negating the law, but he was correcting the interpretations of the law that had been sort of kind of accretions that had come together over the centuries, the various traditions that were intended to help people keep the law. Kind of, it put a fence around the law, right? But sometimes that fence often led people to act against the very heart of the law, the original intention. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is calling his followers back to the original intention and heart of Torah. And since he is the fulfillment of the law, following Jesus and his teaching means the law is being followed in its truest form. Last week, we were told that outward keeping of statutes was not enough, not if our hearts were false. The instruction on divorce was a reminder that we can keep the letter of the law, but be far from God in our inner lives. We can victimize people or treat people with disrespect and dishonor and still say, I've kept the law, I've done nothing wrong, I've only done what Moses allowed. That's not good enough. Today we hear Jesus' words on revenge, personal retaliation and retribution. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's a little different translation than we have printed. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you. Do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. The original statement of the law was actually to protect the practice of justice. We hear it, an eye for an eye, we think that sounds really harsh. But actually, it was to equalize the law so that if someone took an eye, they wouldn't pay with their life. It set a boundary around how justice was to be carried out. And it warned that revenge was not a personal right. Justice was to be performed by appropriate authorities. And what Jesus does in this teaching here is he cuts through this to the heart of mercy that's behind it, which his disciples are to live and display. Because in not resisting, in response to an insult, in being compelled to serve others, and in relationship with difficult people, those four things we have, Jesus declares that we are to become givers, not takers. We're not free to seek retaliation, but we're called to act in ways that turn the tables. And to do so in a manner, according to Richard Hayes, a New Testament scholar, that our enemy might be converted to the truth of the gospel. Now, I don't think this means we're to allow others to oppress people or prey upon the helpless or to victimize. I think this is primarily about personal slights, insults, things that seem ridiculous, unfair, that when we encounter that or when they come our way, we respond out of our security as God's people, out of generosity and abundance, because we have known God's generosity and God's abundance. This was Jesus' life, as 1 Peter tells us, offered for others, not seeking his own way. Our first priority as disciples is not self-protection, in other words, but to serve those around us. As one commentator put it, those who seem to deserve it and even those who don't. We can live generously out of full hearts and not out of fear that we might be taken advantage of. This is risky. This is trusting. This is vulnerable, and it's socially radical. And I think it requires the whole community, because we do have people among us who are vulnerable. And it's not right to just say, oh, don't resist. You know, we need as a community to be able to resist on their behalf. So we have to come at this with discernment. But generally, Jesus is saying, don't think of yourself first. Don't live in such a way that to have your own security. Trust that God will provide. God will give you security. God will protect. Because these four things listed I don't even see how they're connected. They're not, except that they represent those who make demands on our personal comfort. If you think about it. Jesus is not promising that we won't be taken advantage of, is he? He's saying we shouldn't operate with that as a primary concern. And I think right now, each of us, I'm thinking of people in my life or connected somehow to my life that are difficult, that are demanding, that are unreasonable, that are untrustworthy, who make bad decisions, who are totally whacked. It's a theological term. And I think some of those folks, we think we'd be better off without them. Right? To live this way is an opportunity to display the character of God in and through our lives. And when we respond in this way, we're rewriting the rules. We're opening doors for the entry of God's kingdom among us. It's totally upside down, isn't it? But that's our calling. So live openly, live generously, lay down your pride to others, and if it doesn't go well for you, trust God will sort things out in the final counting. We are God's, and God is the one who keeps score, not us. The martyrs know this. The martyrs of the church have known this. They are the ones who have not claimed their own rights, but been willing to lay down their lives, and we have martyrs today throughout the world. So just when you think you're done, Jesus pushes further. We're to love not just our friends, but also our enemies. Why in the world do that? Because it's a reflection of God's own love for us, who died for us while we were still sinners, who made us his friends before we ever asked for it, and we were the enemies of God. It's no big deal to love friends and people that we get along with, but to love enemies, see, that's something that calls us from the sidelines and causes us to drop our swords and live in a new way, a kingdom way, a transforming way that makes no sense to the world around us. It's not a strategy, by the way. It's not a way to get people to do what we want. It's not a social program. Jesus doesn't say, love your enemies so that. He just says, do it. It's actually what we find at the heart of the gospel, the thing that holds it all together. It's the language of the kingdom that is coming and the kingdom that's already begun. I'm sure this stunned Jesus listeners as much as it stuns us, because it's not just a generic thing. It's not like be good and kind of love people. It's specific. It doesn't mean have a good attitude. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you must be willing to love in my name those that are the least worthy of it in your life, those the least worthy of it that you think are not deserving of it in your relationships with others. And for his listeners, that was specific. That meant the Roman oppressors, the tax collectors, the people who took advantage. And we can put our own categories in there. We can pray for our persecutors because our ultimate end is beyond their reach. We are in God's hands and we are to trust in his provision. This seems like crazy talk. It's foolishness, Paul calls it. Foolishness to the world. Because what about all the evil done in the world? The hurt that is caused, the oppression that's carried out every day in countless ways by those that love evil and hate good or are just incompetent. Do we just ignore that, and do we let it go? That's not what Jesus is saying. And there are many places in scriptures where we are called to stand and stand clearly against evil and the evil one, where we are to resist. But in this radical teaching to his followers, Jesus is holding up love as the operating principle of the kingdom. Love that enables us to receive his kingdom in self-sacrifice, self-surrender, and servanthood. Loving our enemies is not our work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We cannot do this on our own. And you know, sometimes loving the enemies closest to us is the hardest work. I can love an enemy on the other side of the ocean, maybe. But that person in my life that just gets under my skin, who has hurt me, who has abused me in some way, to seek to love them in God is sometimes the hardest. It's a gift of divine filling that we're open to receive and offer to others. Because it's God's self-giving love in us. It changes us. It makes us new. It transforms our outlook and attitudes and actions that the world around us might be made new as part of His kingdom, reaching out and redeeming all that it touches. Today is World Mission Sunday, actually, across many parts of the church and the Anglican world that we're a part of. And I really think if we think about how the church has grown over the centuries, we'll see this is exactly how the church has grown. It's not grown just through preaching, although that's important. Witness is important through word. But the church has loved its enemies. The church has loved those who have been against it. The church has turned the other cheek. The church has aligned itself through the centuries with those who are on the margins who have no voice for themselves. It has done that. The Romans, one of the practices they had is that they used to throw children away, newborns, if they didn't want them, or it was a girl child, or they would throw the children away. And Christians regularly would go and scavenge through the garbage dumps to find those barely alive newborns and take them and raise them. It was Christians who welcomed the refugees. It was Christians who built hospitals. The state didn't do that, not till much later. It was the Christians who lived the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, you're to live the kingdom now. See, we were enemies of God, but through His love, we are now His friends. We're His children. I want to share with you a few examples of how this has been lived out by people, to love enemies and to do this work, because I think it's what we're called to, but it's so far beyond us and our own power. You might know several of these, but Charleston, South Carolina, this is a recent one. A young man walks into a church, historic African-American church, and he sits with people for like an hour or so in their Bible study. Then he pulls out a gun and he kills them. Because he hates black people and he wants to start something. As the surviving family members faced him in court, Dylan Roof is his name, you heard the same thing over and over again. You destroyed my life, but I forgive you. You took away the most precious person in my life, but I forgive you. The sister of DePayne Middle and Doctor said, I acknowledge that I am very angry. But one thing that DePayne always enjoined in our family is she taught me that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. And I pray God on your soul. See, this is the epitome of loving an enemy, to forgive and to pray for mercy. It doesn't condone, it doesn't minimize, but it calls on the deepest and most abiding love of God to make forgiveness possible. Graham and Gladys Staines were missionaries to India from Australia. Graham had been there 30 years. He went in 1965. And then Gladys married him early in the 80s, and they served together. They served lepers. They served the poorest of the poor. One night, while Graham was visiting a remote village with his two sons, aged 10 and 7, they were attacked while sleeping in their station wagon, and they were burned alive. The villagers, motivated by religious hatred, were angry at their efforts to evangelize. Shortly after the sentencing of the killers, Gladys Staines issued a statement saying that she had forgiven the killers. She had no bitterness toward them. And rather than return to Australia, she decided to stay in India, where she and her husband had served lepers for many years. And she kept her daughter Esther with her, saying, I cannot just leave those people who love and trust us. I have high regard for the people of India and for their tolerance. In 2004, Christianity Today described this woman as the best-known Christian in India after Mother Teresa. In 2005, she was awarded the Padma Shri, a civilian award from the government. And as a result of the contributions earned from receiving that award, she transformed the leper house she served into a full hospital. In November 2015, she was awarded the Mother Teresa Memorial Award for Social Justice. And after receiving the award, she said, "I thank God for his help in enabling me to carry out the work in caring for people with leprosy even after my husband was killed." We admire people like that. We just hope it won't have to be us. Here's one a little closer to home, and I think harder. Tamerlan Tsarnaev was the older of the two brothers who set the bombs in Boston. The one who died in the process of the chase. And this is written a couple years ago, but since that tragedy, no cemetery had been willing to allow his body to be buried due to the widespread protest. No one wanted his body buried in their town. Martha Mullen, a Christian, felt a conviction to respond. As reported on NPR, she began researching and contacting Islamic funeral services, eventually locating a Muslim cemetery in Doswell, Virginia, that would accept Tamerlan's body. NPR reporter Audi Cornish asked Martha, a total stranger to the Tsarnaev family, why she chose to get involved at all, especially given the risk that she herself might be targeted. She said, "It made me think of Jesus' words, love your enemies. I felt that he was being maligned probably because he was Muslim. And Jesus tells us to, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, to love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is not just someone who you get along with, but someone who is alien to you. If I'm going to live my faith and I'm going to do that which is uncomfortable and not necessarily what's comfortable, I feel like it was the right thing. And it's important to be true to the principles of your faith." We may not be sure what we think about that. But those words, love your enemies, got into her soul and into her actions. See, there are many examples like this. Most will never be known. Most happen every day in seclusion. People who allow the love of God to fill them in such a way that they can forgive and love their enemies. But this is how the church lives the kingdom life in the world. It doesn't hide away, but it also doesn't wield the sword of power to get its own way. It engages real situations in Christ's love. It's tied deeply to our sense of vocation, of our calling as followers of Jesus, as those who serve others in humility. I think the church, and me, I can be tempted to just ignore or to protest, but I think what we're primarily called to do is to heal and to repair and to bind up. It's work we know that we're to do. It's what lies at the heart of our calling and the different places that each of us serves. When we leave this place, there'll be plenty of opportunity for you to live that, for each of us and together. We can change the dynamics from taking to giving, from hating to loving, from revenge to forgiveness in 1,000 different ways, in so many moments and opportunities. And we can stand together too when that's needed. But we only stand in love, that strong love of the cross that's embossed on the church. It's the only way to be God's people in the world. That's how we carry out God's mission. I have some closing words from Thomas Merton, then I'm going to sit down. Do not be too quick to assume that your enemy is a savage just because he is your enemy. Perhaps he is your enemy because he thinks you are a savage. Or perhaps he is afraid of you because he feels you are afraid of him. And perhaps if he believed you were capable of loving him, he would no longer be your enemy. Do not be too quick to assume that your enemy is an enemy of God just because he is your enemy. Perhaps he is your enemy precisely because he can find nothing in you that gives glory to God. Perhaps he fears you because he can find nothing in you of God's love and God's kindness and God's patience and mercy and understanding of the weakness of men. Do not be too quick to condemn the man who no longer believes in God. for just perhaps your own coldness and avarice and mediocrity and materialism and sensuality and selfishness that have killed his faith. May God speak these words, the words of the Spirit, not my words, but the words of his Spirit to our heart and to our lives. Amen.